One of our aircraft had crashed the end of the runway. The fuselage was broken in a number of pieces. And I got to thinking about that, and when you looked at the airplane, you could tell that it was an airplane, but it couldn't function at all. And I was comparing that to the image of God and man. You can still tell that we are made in the image of God, and we bear the marks of that image, and we do function to some extent. We have consciousness and so forth, but because of sin, the real function we have to fly, as it were, in the power and the freedom of God, we can't do. Well, in Christ Jesus, He starts to knit that image together. And in this life, in some respects, I suppose the best we can do is taxi around the airport. We don't fly very well. When Jesus returns, we will soar. We will fly with perfection and meet all the performance characteristics that God designed us to have. Even when we sing hymns like this, we yearn to sing with the freedom of sinlessness. But we sing in that hope and that certainty that we have in Christ Jesus. We remember those things on the Lord's Day. But how do we take some of these principles and apply them in practical ways to the questions that come up in our families? And that's the topic that Dr. Piper will address today. And Joey, I just want to tell you how thankful I am for your willingness to come and how much you have been a blessing and encouragement in the ministry that you represent and you have yourself been a part of. We welcome you. Yeah, just the words.
Yeah. Okay. Well, with numbers.
Yes. Yes.
Do you want to make an announcement about? We're going to try to save about 15 minutes for questions. And so the pastor is going to distribute paper in case some of you are really shy and just don't want to ask that question out loud. If you don't want to write it down and ask it out loud, that's fine as well. I know some of the really shy ones here. And let me mention again, on the table, there's still some DVDs about the seminary. I don't want to take those back, so please get them. If you have one, give them away. Thank you. And sign-up sheet, if you want to be on our mailing list, there's also the discipleship book, if you would like to be sent to order a copy of that. And then the special program for the building, Lord willing, we want to get in this building next August. If that's the case, we have got to raise a lot of money the next few months, but one of the things that occurred to me that we had 4,000 giving units out of our sponsoring churches, people that sponsor the seminary, simply pledged $500 over a three-year period. It's $1,389 a month, a little over $3 a week. We could raise $2 million. So that's within the range of all of us. So if you're committed to the seminary and its work, this is a way that you can help us. Also, the prospectus has some other things. Children can buy square foot sections of the property and get an unencumbered deed. We've got a memorial brick program. And all that's in the prospectus, so look at that. And as you have questions, you can contact me at the seminary. Well, we began Friday night looking at Isaiah 58, 13, and 14. Passage that God applies the fourth commandment to His church with a wonderful promise. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own words, then you will take delight in the Lord. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now in these verses, God's promising to us three wonderful things. Delight in Him, spiritual strength and victory, and an experiential enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. Great things for the Christian. But we notice that this is a conditional promise, and if we are to receive these things, we are to devote ourselves to the careful observance of the Christian Sabbath. We spent the rest of the weekend looking at what that meant in terms of honor and delight, ceasing from our own work, recreations, and unnecessary thoughts and conversations about our work and recreation. We went on to establish that this is a creation ordinance governing the church, but actually all of culture. When we had blue laws, we were a culture better off than today, with everybody being 24/7. We looked at a defense of the Sabbath from the New Testament, anticipating the objections that it was an old covenant doctrine. And we did that with Christ's teaching on the Sabbath, where he actually unfolds some very important principles for our approach to the Sabbath with respect to these activities that I'm thinking about. Promote the purposes of the day. Are they necessary unto that end? Are they necessary for the acts of piety? Are they necessary for the promotion of the well-being of my neighbor physically and spiritually, and the preservation of life and the economy and the culture? And then we looked at the change of day, seeing that in fact the New Testament does teach us that Sabbath keeping continues. The day's been changed from the seventh day to the first day. And then we began to talk about the work of the Sabbath, looking at Psalm 92. The principal work of the Sabbath is what we'll be about in morning and evening worship, and that is corporate worship. But when the Catechism tells us that we are to cease all of our work, recreation, and unnecessary thoughts and words about work and recreation outside those deeds of necessity and mercy, what God is doing is clearing the deck for us. He's freeing us. The chapter I have in the book on the Lord's Day is entitled The Marketplace of the Soul, which was a figure the Puritans used to talk about the Sabbath. In medieval or Renaissance England, Reformation England, the market towns were significant parts of culture, not just the economy, but all parts of the culture. And people would come from the smaller villages and from their farms, and they would stream on market day into the market town. They'd leave everything else behind them to come for pleasures, the food, the friendship, the economy of the market day. And the concept the Puritans were capturing there is that the Sabbath is the market day of the soul. We're to leave behind the world as much as possible, that we might come and have dealings with God, holy commerce, good fellowship, and pleasure together. And so we are to devote the day to the acts of public and private worship. And that's what God's given to us for. So as we've talked about public worship, this morning what I want to do is just briefly review with you. There are actually three chapters in the book, one on private duties, one on making the day a delight for our children, and one on preparation. I'm simply going to pull out some of the highlights of those chapters for you to give you some direction as you approach wanting to keep the entire day for the Lord. Begin with private duties, and the first thing I would remind you of is that we need to plan if the time is going to be meaningful. Now, that's true about anything we do, isn't it? And the more important the thing is, the more you plan for that thing. And a lack of planning really signifies, well, this is not that big a deal, you know, I'll go along with it and go with the flow or whatever. But when something's really important to us, we plan. And the Sabbath, if it's to be well spent, must be a planned day. Now we have the bookends of corporate worship. And I believe that the Bible does teach us by inference to worship God in morning and in evening. And I hope that I will see all of you here tonight as well as here this morning. These are grand times that God gives to us as we dealt with that yesterday. I was thinking this morning as we were praying the prayer from the Valley of Vision. If you could mingle with perfect people and angels. Would you jump at the opportunity? Well, I would. Sit down and mingle with these people. Even just to be in their company and look at them. Well, there's a sense in corporate worship we mingle with the souls of just men made perfect and with angels. Because of our union with Christ, we're caught up into heaven. And we're not just here in this physical location, but we are there with the saints and with the angels. That's why, for example, a couple of the hymns will speak of angels help us worship. They're not giving us aid. It's not a prayer, but it's an exhortation. And we are worshiping alongside angels. Now, you can do that on the evening as well. Isn't that not marvelous? What a wonderful way to end the day. Once more to mingle in heaven. Moreover, the corporate worship morning and evening gives us two anchors for the day. It helps discipline the day. It brings a structure to it. So it's not open-ended. It removes then some of the temptations that will come to us to misuse the day. But we are to do something then with this time between morning worship and evening worship and after evening worship. And we need to do it with thought and constructiveness. Now, as we approach the Sabbath, we come home from morning worship, have our meal. The first thing we ought to be doing is reviewing the sermon. Novel idea. The Larger Catechism actually commends that to us in 164. One of the reasons we lose profit from the Word of God is we don't review the Word of God preached. And so perhaps rather than having roast preacher for lunch, you'll have sermon discussion for lunch. It's really more appetizing and edifying, and it won't mess up your digestive system nearly as badly. Take that time to discuss the purpose, the main points of the sermon, what the text means, and what are applications that you, each member of the family, may apply to himself. It's a way for your children to profit from the preaching. Come back to children in a minute, but it's a very important part of their profiting from the Word of God. Connection with that, we have extended family worship. Sometimes during the week and the times in which we live, family worship times are pressed. And sometimes, you know, realize that Daddy has a meeting and Susie has a soccer game or whatever. And sometimes we don't even have family worship. So on the Lord's Day, it's a great opportunity to have an extended time of family worship. I hope all of you men are leading your families in family worship. If you're not, you need to talk to your pastor to get instruction how to do that. If you're not, you need to ask their forgiveness and start doing it. It doesn't matter whether it's family worship. It's not just for children. My wife and I now have family worship. We have no children in the home. But this is a great time for extended family worship, for discussion about texts of Scripture, for singing and praying together as a family. When that's finished and you pitch in together and clean up the kitchen, all the children are trained in it anyway, but this is a good day for Daddy to help out. If we're not going out to eat, we're trying to make this less burdensome on everyone. Of course, we have many wonderful conveniences. We just had to go buy a new dishwasher this past week because our other one, which was probably as old as I am, died. Didn't really die, just started leaking on the floor. Wasn't worth repairing for sure. Anyway, that's a wonderful thing to have, isn't it? And this new dishwasher, I mean, it does things that I would have to do on the sink, scrubbing these obnoxious pans of stuff baked on there. So we have many conveniences as well, and we thank God for that. Our fathers were much more committed to Sabbath keeping. We have many more conveniences to be even better at it than they, and we're less committed. Isn't that a marvel? So anyway, after that, what do we do then? Well, it's a great day to catch up on reading and prayer. We've talked about family worship, but how many times is your daily time with the Lord pressed because of schedule? You were up late and didn't get up as early one morning, or just didn't have the time. And though we have a commitment and a pattern of private Bible study and prayer, again, the Lord gives you a day to get caught up and to spend more time reading, praying, meditating. It's a day for adults reviewing the catechism. trust that all of you continue to meditate and memorize catechism and scripture. And it's a very useful time for that. Some of you are Sunday school teachers or teach a Bible study during the week. What a great time to have some time Sunday afternoon to go more deeply into your study and preparation than you have during the week. You have Christian magazines that you take that lie there unread. Well, here's the opportunity. And Christian books, and that you want to read this book, you know, and it just lies there because of your schedule. Well, God gives you Sunday afternoon to read and take good advantage of that time. It is a time for rest physically. And we've talked about that a nap or a brisk walk could be a deed of necessity for you to worship as you ought to worship. But it's not a day to be idled away. A nap also must have a purpose. It's not Sunday afternoon I can go lie down and veg out for 2 or 3 hours, which is what some of you do. No. If you take a nap, it's to be purposeful. It is to be refreshed for what? We've talked about anything that we do that's not directly a Sabbath activity is to help us pursue the Sabbath activities. So a nap should be a planned nap to be refreshed for the activities of the day or for coming back to evening worship. And there will be times, providentially, when you are really worn out. And then you need more of a nap. As long as that's not become a pattern of life, idling away the day, there'll be some times that you're not going to even profit from anything else in the day if you don't get some extra rest. But again, you must have purpose in what you're doing. It's a day for hospitality. What a wonderful opportunity to be in the homes of one another and to bring visitors to church as well as others that we would know into our homes for fellowship or for evangelism. And hospitality is not a gift. It is a requirement of every family in the church, a particular requirement of all office bearers in the church. It is a powerful attraction in the days in which we live of a fragmented, computerized society with privacy fences between our homes. So we need to honor the Lord in this. You don't have to have nice things or even know how to cook very well to have hospitality. You can surely put a hot dog in the microwave or in a thing of boiling water on the oven. And if you can't handle that, you can handle peanut butter and jelly, I bet. You know, it's fine to say to somebody, you know, we're having leftovers today. But if you'd like to come and join us for leftovers, we'd love to have you. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a nicer meal. My wife enjoys doing things for people, and we will often have that traditional Southern dinner for lunch. Most of that work has been done before Sunday. We again have these wonderful conveniences of crock pots and ovens with timers on them and all these things. You don't have to cook everything the night before because it'll cook itself while you're at church. But we need to take advantage of these things. But hospitality is a great way to not every week, because that's not good for you or your children, but on a regular basis, maybe morning one week, evening the next, or once a month, or whatever, is to have people into your homes. Perhaps you do this in the churches I've pastored. We would actually have a sign-up sheet so that every Sunday, when the church was small, it was one family. As it got larger, there was two families prepared to bring guests home. Nobody came through the doors of that church to visit without having an invitation to somebody's home for dinner. And if the person had visited last week, they'd get a phone call and be invited to go home with somebody, get them back to church the next week to dinner. And if there are no visitors, then you grab somebody from church and take them home. We call that program Entertain Angels Unawares, based upon the Hebrews passage about hospitality. And then for other types of Christian service, and remind you, we're not doing all this stuff every Sunday, so don't get worn out listening. But as I said, you plan. Service is a great day, as I said, to visit shut-ins in nursing homes, to go see people in the hospital. And sometimes I'm so thankful I've done that. About 3 weeks ago, my wife and I went to see the wife of an elder who had just had cancer surgery, and we didn't even know how ill she was. They were keeping that kind of quiet. We found out that she had cancer in 2 or 3 different places, but she was fairly healthy. We went to see her on Sunday evening before church and had a very delightful visit. I was refreshed by her own confidence in the Lord and ready to face death. Well, Wednesday, she died. I think she would have died in a few months, but it was quite unexpected. She was overweight. She had diabetes, and I think her heart, between that and the cancer surgery, I think she had cardiac arrest. Her body just quit. We're so glad that we took that Sunday time to go by and spend 20 minutes with her before we went to church. And then evangelism. As I said, a church could organize and go to a park one Sunday a month and have a 2-hour outreach program. Or you could have a nursing home program that the young people actually could run themselves or with adult supervision. And then you elders also sometimes have trouble getting in your family visits. Well, take a Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening after church once a month and visit one of your families or have them into your home for a family visit. Then you can accomplish those very useful things. So these are some things you plan so you don't run yourself ragged, but you see what great opportunities there are, how to spend this day. And you ought to be seeing, look at this list, it's like being in a really fine restaurant, and you know, I can't eat all this. So you have to make these decisions, then you want to come back as soon as you can. And so we get to come back every week. And that's a wonderful way to think about the Sabbath. Now, we're to make the day a delight for our children. Often when I have taught or preached on the importance of the Sabbath, I'd have a young person, maybe their early 40s, come up to me and say, you know, my family was very strict with respect to the Sabbath, and I hate it. And as you talk to them, you find out what it was. They were told to sit in a chair and be still all day. The Sabbath keeping was not yes, yes, yes. It's approached completely backwards. That's not God's intention. As I said, He clears the deck so that we have this time and these opportunities. You know, when I go on a vacation, one of the things I like to be sure that I do is I don't have any pressing responsibilities or things that are going to nag me or bug me. You know, I'm sometimes up to 2 o'clock in the morning before I leave simply to get everything out of the way so that I can go off with my wife or with our children and grandchildren and enjoy that time. So we're not to make the day a drudge for our children, but rather we want them to develop the appreciation that in fact it is the best day of all. And so when they're little, we must structure the day for them, which means, as in many other aspects of parenting, we're going to get to do less of what we want to do, and we're going to devote more of our time and attention to them. That's just what parenting's all about, isn't it? There will come a day when you'll be able to have more time for yourself, and that's great. But when you have young ones, you want to make the day special for them, which means there might be a special family tradition. I know this family, it's the day the children get chocolate milk. Little thing, but it's just one of those things that helps them look forward to Sunday. It helps set the day aside, that there's actually a structure in family life that makes the day a little different. Now, part of what we do with our children is to teach them how to behave in church and to worship God. You know, as in everything else, we expect somebody else to do it for us. You know, we expect the federal government to clean up after hurricanes. We expect the church to take care of our children. And so we expect either at least a children's sermon, if not children's church. Well, there's no place in Scripture either one of those things is sanctioned. Not with respect to corporate worship, you see. Sunday school is a wonderful thing. I believe it's a covenantal responsibility of the church to assist the families in that way. But we have the responsibility to teach our children how to behave in church and how to worship. But we need to be doing that. If it happens by osmosis, it'll happen a good bit later than when it ought to be happening. And so you work with your children. I knew one family that they homeschool, but you could do this even if your children were in a school. They made them sometimes sit for 30 minutes and be quiet and still. Remarkable idea. But what they were doing was training them to sit in church. Extended family worship actually helps children learn to worship God and to be still. When we were young parents, neither one of us had ever experienced family worship. We hadn't experienced much about anything of Christian nurture, and so we were kind of self-taught and made lots of mistakes. But we were taught, well, we should keep family worship brief because of the child's brief attention span. But it was actually when I started ministering up in Canada, and some of y'all know Marlene and Cor, who'll be here for worship this morning, and she has twin brothers. Bernie's down here in the PCA, and he just went to Stuart, Florida, but he was at Vero Beach. But anyway, they would have a very long worship with little children. And I saw then how that carried over into worship, corporate worship, and changed my whole philosophy with respect to we don't have to rush through and keep family worship down to a few minutes for the sake of little ones. We have to engage them and keep re-engaging them, but we can do that. Teach them the rubrics of worship. Teach them to memorize the creeds and get them started on memorizing, maybe alternating a psalm and a hymn that are things that are being used. And you can complement that with a Sunday school program where they're memorizing a psalm or a hymn each month, and then the pastor be sure to incorporate that psalm or hymn into worship during the month. You see those faces just lighten up before they can even read, begin to sing in corporate worship. Teach them to pray and teach them how to listen. Now, as I've said, we can have extended worship with prayer and singing. It's a very good time for instruction, reviewing scripture and catechetical memorization. Review the Sunday school lesson that they've had that day. And unfortunately, most Sunday school curriculum have gotten away from assignments. It would be a terrible thing to make a child think he had to work in Sunday school. But if you are blessed to have a Sunday school that requires something out of the children, it's a good time to sit down with them and be sure that they understand their lesson and they're working on their Sunday school assignment for the next week. One of the things that our children enjoyed doing occasionally would be they would do something for us. And they were very little. It might be a very simple skit of David and Goliath. This also gets into the energy factor. It gives them a way creatively to get rid of energy. Sometimes when you have other families over, the children might go off the room and prepare a little program with some scripture and a hymn or something they're going to sing, with the older ones helping the younger ones do that. Some families will have a Sunday box that will have some dress-up clothes for playing Bible characters, as well as maybe some Bible games. I'll talk about Bible games in just a moment. When they're little, we're going to need to read to them, but read to them we ought to be doing, and not just on Sunday. It's a wonderful thing for family circle. It's a great thing for our children to develop a taste for books. So begin building a library, not only for yourselves, I hope you buy books for your family library, buy books for your children, children's stories. We're blessed today with some wonderful, really godly reformed writers writing children's stories, and biographies are great for children. Read to them. Again, it's the way that older children can learn about service. They can begin to read to their younger siblings before the younger ones can read. There are some good videos. I don't recommend VeggieTale, sorry, but there are some nice Christian videos that now are available. And again, if you don't just let that become the primary contact with a child, they are very useful. Now, what about Bible games? I was at a friend's house one time, and they're very careful about the Sabbath. And the kids were there playing, and I looked in, and they were playing Bible Monopoly. And I says, well, now, do you have to say a verse or a catechism or something to... No. All I had done was change the names to protect the guilty. So you played Monopoly, but you just had Bible names on the board and not... That's not what I mean by a Bible game. Remember our criteria from Matthew chapter 12. Does it promote the purposes of the day? And so when you use a game, it needs to be a game that's got to it some didactic spiritual benefit. Okay? It's very important.
And then service. Take them with you to visit the elderly and the shut-in, or to the park to do evangelism. Then as you have older youth, get them involved in doing those types of activities. Now, with respect to their energy, there's got to be some kind of physical activity. I just think it's, as I said yesterday, it's really kind of parentally foolish to think they can go at 150 miles an hour 6 days and put them on 10 miles an hour for Sunday. But there are creative things, again, that can promote the purposes of the day. We talked about the skits is one way. Walks. And this from Dick DeWitt. Go for a walk. But on that walk, talk either about Christian experience or review catechism. We lived in Philadelphia when I was doing my doctoral studies, and we lived in the city. And Sunday was often the noisiest day of all, particularly in the summer. And so we often, after church, would go to a park, have a picnic, and we would sit there in the park and go for a walk and review catechism. It was a great way for the children to expend energy, to get away from the noise of the neighborhood and still accomplish the purposes. Be sure you talk to your children. We talked about the importance of spiritual conversation yesterday. Be sure you talk to your children about your experience and about their experience. One of the things I wish I had done more of when my children were at home was talk to them about heart matters and not just about externals, doctrine, and behavior. So the Sabbath is a good day for doing that. Okay. We have reached the time where I would have talked about preparation, but if there are questions, you can read the chapter on preparation. If there are no questions, I'll talk about preparation. Isn't it nice to have choices? Question over here. You're the very reason I suggested doing this. You can give it to the pastor. So you've had a night to mull over all of this, and now, very good questions. What do you think about those with stricter rules being considered the weaker brother? Well, that would turn everything on its head, wouldn't it? In Paul, the weaker brother is the person who is weak because his conscience is being governed not by Scripture, but by rules and traditions of men. The weaker brother was the person that wouldn't buy a steak at the meat market because the only place that meat came from was the pagan temple. And the Christian had liberty to eat that meat, as Paul says, that the weaker brother is the person that thought it would be a sin to eat the meat, and thus you encourage them to do so when they act against their conscience. Remember what Paul says, that it's not a faith, it's sin. It's a double jeopardy. It's a sin to have your conscience bound by anything but God's word. It's also a sin to act contrary to conscience. So it's very important you get your conscience instructed by Scripture about all these areas of what we refer to as things to which the Scripture does not speak directly. But that's all that Paul has in mind. Scripture speaks directly to the matter of the Lord's Day. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And let me just remind you here, we must distinguish between legalism and precision. Often, my view is called legalistic. Understand that in the Bible, legalism is one of three things. Getting my salvation, my justification on the basis of my works. Maintaining some kind of acceptance with God on the basis of my works, and living by rules that men and not God have imposed. Only those things are legalism. It would be legalistic for someone to tell you, you may not own or watch a television. You see, that's between you and God, how you use your time and your television. Now, it would not be legalistic for them to tell you, must be mastered by nothing but the Holy Spirit. And if you are addicted to television or you're abusing television, then you need to deal with that. But that's legalism. Precision is simply being careful about the law of God. Once one of the noblemen aristocrats went writing, and he came across a Puritan, I think it was John Rogers, and they were pretty much opponents. And the Lord of the manor was trying to goad Rogers, and finally, in frustration, he says, "Why are you Puritans so precise?" And Rogers says, "Because we serve a precise God." And we do, you see. We live in a culture that thinks moral precision is wrong. But we serve a God who delights in moral precision, of course, from the heart. So it's not legalistic. It's not a matter of being a weaker brother. It's the scriptures that tell us to keep the Sabbath carefully. The same scriptures that would then tell us that we're not to look at pornography. Or to watch a movie with people doing what really a husband and wife are to be doing privately in their bedroom. That's not legalistic, is it? I hope you wouldn't think it was. Well, neither is carefulness about the Sabbath. Why would God make one of his commands seemingly so unclear that so many take different points of view? I'm assuming that by this question you're implying the fourth commandment is unclear. I would love to know what part of it is unclear. One of the comments yesterday was, "This is so exegetical and logical, why doesn't everybody believe it?" Well, that question could have been asked this morning just as easily. The fourth commandment is very clear. What happened is that we got dispensationalism, which is a very young thing, only about 150 years old. And it began with its powerful influence to the Scofield Bible and the New Scofield Bible and all the popular evangelical study Bibles and teachers to shift the opinion of the church. 75 years ago, and some of you can testify to this, it wasn't just Reformed people, Baptist, Methodist, all of the major Christian groups kept the Sabbath, or at least were committed to it, in exactly the ways I've described. And that was reflected in our culture. So what we have is a heart problem. And heart problems can make Scripture seem strangely obscure. But believe me, the problem is with the heart and not the commandment.
If the evening service is not attended by a member for a certain period of time, should the pastor or elders find out why the member is not attending, much as they would do if they were missing the AM service? By all means. When you come into the church, you ought to be instructed with respect to your church vows. You're taking a vow to God that you will support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. That's explained to you that the minimum that we look for then is going to be activity at Sunday school, morning and evening worship. If you have a prayer meeting, that needs to be emphasized as well. If you don't have a prayer meeting, you have a prayer meeting? Okay, you need to be in prayer meeting. And you need to know then that if you become negligent about activities, that you're constantly going to be encouraged by the office bearers to keep your vows and to take advantage of these opportunities that God has given to you. If a person is missing Sunday evening worship because of illegitimate work or recreation, then I eventually, after a period of teaching, would proceed with church discipline. If they're missing Sunday evening worship because they're not convinced from Scripture they need to come twice the Lord's Day, I bear with that. But continue to teach, both publicly and privately, that responsibility. Would you agree with that general approach? Would you please explain the term Sabbatarian? Does this imply a certain way of thinking about the Sabbath that isn't necessarily held by all PCA churches? Is this a matter ever addressed at all officially, for example, at General Assembly? The word Sabbatarian is a word that did arise somewhere along the way to talk about those that would be committed to interpretation of the Sabbath as it's found in the Westminster Standards. It is a Reformed and Presbyterian position. It is a position that all office bearers in the PCA and the OPC are supposed to hold to. Now, it is not, at this point in the life of the church, the majority position. That's why we spent this weekend, that's why I wrote this book,
That's why I seize every opportunity I get to talk about it, that perhaps God might have mercy on us and bring the church back to what she was in previous days. No, the assembly has not addressed it per se, and probably ought not to, because we spend all our time in these study committees that absolutely have no authority whatsoever. And we spend time and money, and all we do is frustrate all of us. It's a matter to be addressed at the sessional and presbytery level. Now, we have addressed it in a general way by adopting, from my point of view, a very corrupt approach to our confessional standards. We pretty much have outdone political liberals. As I said the other day, the way they approach the Constitution is the way the PCA now has said officially we may approach the Westminster Standards. Which means that as long as you hold to the general system of truth found in the standards, you don't have to hold to all the doctrines, and it's up to the presbytery to decide whether or not your particular views would be a serious enough violation that they would not ordain you or would discipline you. Unfortunately, what we've done is let so many people in taking exceptions to this teaching that we have created an ad hoc amendment with respect to the Sabbath. And by that, what I mean is, we don't believe that the confession is equal with Scripture, unless we have a procedure by which the confession may be changed. But rather than do that, we simply let people in who don't hold the position. The moment you let in 51% of your ruling elders and ministers who don't hold to any position in the confession, what have you done effectively? Without going through the integrity of trying to change it, you've changed it. That's unconscionable. But that's where we are. So we need to pray that God will bring us great revival and reformation. I believe that we will not see revival apart from a change of the church on this. Since worship was established in the Old Testament, would it be appropriate to recognize the Lord's Day from dusk to dusk? I did deal with that yesterday. Not really. And the reason being is that we don't recognize days dusk to dusk. The only reason the Sabbath was evening to evening in the Old Testament was that was how, in their culture, they reckoned a day. The way that's done now in Israel. It's a little different in Arabic countries. How does it work in Arabic? Still dusk to dusk, Friday night and Saturday evening. But we don't do that in the West. Our days are midnight to midnight. Just as a Roman day was different from a Jewish day in ancient civilization. And we know that when the Apostle John described the events on the cross, he didn't use Jewish time. He used Roman time. So you see, there's nothing sacred about Jewish time. It was a cultural phenomenon, what we call an accident, something that's not part of the essence of a thing and thus is really irrelevant. So I think it's highly unwise in a culture that reckons time midnight to midnight for you to adopt a pattern of dust to dust one day a week. What that really does is send funny signals to those around you, because if they notice you keep the Sabbath, they'll notice that you don't on Sunday evening, and they begin to wonder why. So I think that we should keep the Sabbath according to the day of the culture. Is there room for private activities of rest and refreshment that would vary from individual to individual as he or she exercises Christian liberty? Examples: reading books on topics other than Christianity, sewing for relaxation, or other things which there's little time during the week. Well, remember the principles that we tried to establish from Matthew chapter 12. Whatever the thing is that you do, the questions need to be asked: does this thing help me keep the Sabbath better? Or is it a necessary act of piety that is necessary for the Sabbath to be kept? So some type of brisk walk or a nap or activities like that might be necessary for individuals, but they must answer that question. Is it unto this end? The day is not a day for physical and mental rest and refreshment. So if we take some physical rest, it's to help us pursue the purposes of the day. So then, if you do a thing simply because you don't have time rest of the week, I would say that you need to reorder your schedule. That if you don't have time to read this topic during the week, then you don't have time to read Christian books during the week too, I would imagine. So now it becomes a matter of priority. I haven't had time to read a book on the war between the states. I haven't had time to read a book on the authority of Scripture. So now I have a day to read. Which book should I want to read? Isn't that a pretty simple question? So if your time is that bad, then again, it becomes that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Now, I don't think it's lawful to read a book like that, but I'm just saying if that's a time issue on the Sunday, if that's a time issue, well, then obviously there's that which would be more profitable and more edifying. Shouldn't we guard against condemning those who haven't been convicted by the Spirit to keep the Sabbath as carefully as we do? Well, we're not to condemn people for anything, and that, as I understand the tone of the question. And I hope that you don't interpret what I've done as an ordained teacher of the Lord Jesus Christ as condemning, but I'm going to apply the word to you, and if your conscience is condemning you, as I said Friday night, then your issue is not with me, it's with the Lord and with Scripture. Now, are we to be self-righteous about this? Are we to hit people over the head? No, we must be very wise. You'll have visitors come to church and you'll ask them home for dinner and they'll say, well, we're going over to this restaurant for lunch. You know, you shouldn't do that. No. Our Savior gives us a clear pattern with His disciples. It was progressive and painfully slow. You don't dump the whole load. You have to realize that, well, the first place is this person converted. And then what's their view of Scripture? And what do they know about grace? And so, no, you don't condemn them. If by that you mean you can't be a Christian if you don't have my view. But do I think what he's doing is a sin? Yes. You know, you never get asked these questions. If you have a fornicator or an adulterer in the church, just because they haven't been convicted by Scripture, you don't condemn them, do you? You don't ask that question. You got a larcenist in the church, no, and an embezzler. You got an idolater. Why is it just about the fourth commandment we ask this question? Right there shows the... aren't you glad you didn't sign these questions? I bet you're really upset with me right now. But anyway, I hope I'm being kind and winsome and gracious as I always am. But by condemning, if you mean saying you're going to hell if you don't keep the Sabbath the way we do, of course we're not to do that. We don't even begin there with an adulterer or a fornicator. But we're eventually going to say it's a sin. No, we don't eventually say that. It's a sin. And if you don't repent, we are going to excommunicate you. Now that gets pretty condemnatory. We're going to give you over to Satan. So with the Sabbath, if a person is faithful about worship, I'm not going to bring church discipline against them if they're not using Sunday afternoon the way I think they should. I think they're sinning, and I'm going to teach them and pray for them that God will change them. But I would not bring church discipline to bear. So I guess a lot of it means what you mean by condemned. But this is serious. I understand that for our Savior gives us some very proper instruction. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is a summary of what? The first four commandments. They are more serious than the last six. We need to get our whole priorities reversed with respect to that. Excellent questions. Thank you for your boldness in writing them and letting me... I know that just because you wrote a question doesn't mean that that's what you think even. So I hope that the questions will help all of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we've had this weekend to study this wonderful truth together, to talk this morning about its practical outworking in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you will give us grace to love you, to love your word, and love your day, and to pursue it with a passion, delight, and joy that will make our Sabbath observance contagious to those around us. In Christ's name, amen.
By the way, this is the book I mentioned, A Method for Prayer. If you are interested in more of that, let me know. We will make the books available. We did pick them up because we invite you all to stay for a meal.